things. And then tonight, if you take your Bibles and turn over to Mark chapter number 8, and then into chapter 9, Mark chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 34 on into chapter 9, verse number 7. And we're continuing back with this study of expectations of a Christ follower. And I have some things that I just want to share with you tonight that have been an encouragement to me, a help to me. Whenever the preacher prepares and he's convicted, I know that that's going to be a help to at least someone because I was helped. And so I hope that tonight as we look at Mark chapter 8, these things will continue to settle into your heart. How am I to think like Christ? What is the right way for me to live with expectations in this world, in this small little window of time that I have on this earth? There's a way for me to think. And I want you to follow along with me again in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where the Bible says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now notice chapter 9. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son." What are the next 2 words? Let's say it together. Ready? Hear him. And tonight, we're looking at some further expectations of a Christ follower. And let's pray and we'll look at this passage together. Father, I do ask that you would empower me tonight. I need your help and Spirit of God. I need your working tonight to convince each person here and those that are watching online of the truth of your word and what we ought be thinking like. Help us to see the mindset of the Savior and help us to see as well the error that can creep into our minds so easily, so quickly when we have our focus upon ourselves. God, I pray that you'd be glorified through this study of your word tonight. And I pray that if there's one that's listening or here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they'd see the need for Christ tonight. And Lord, for those that know Christ, that are saved, that they would have a greater longing to know the will of the Father each and every day and to pursue it, to hear the mindset and thinking of the Savior and to live in that. Thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you like getting confronted? Is that a favorite thing for you? No. Some of us don't like confrontation. We live in a culture that really rejects confrontation. The confrontation of authority is seen as we don't like it when someone tells us we're wrong, but we'll tell them when they're wrong, right? In fact, I just recently saw a video that people were praising this 15-year-old who was standing up to the police and telling them, he was confronting them, and they were working just to confront him about something. And you've probably seen these videos. People are constantly opposed to anyone asking them any questions at all. And are there abuses that can take place in places of justice? Sure, there can. But the attitude in general of our nation has become one of, who are you going to ask me? What are you asking me for? What are you asking me for? And by the way, if you are like that, and it was interesting, the dad was being almost tased by the police as they were taken. And here was the son following in the same attitude of the father, right? And I will tell you, if you live with confrontation just to, I don't want to listen, you're going to probably pass that along. But there is confrontation that's good for us. And where does confrontation that's good for us come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. You and I need confrontation more than we need to be given confrontation. Can I just tell you that? We need to be confronted with the Word of God often. I told you Sunday night, I am learning I need to be more confrontive as a pastor. But by that, I don't mean, in case you heard that Sunday night and you thought, uh-oh, pastor wants to be angry, grumpy, cynical, and critical. That's not what I mean. Anything at all is that I want to be confrontive about is what the Bible clearly says.
Yes.
Whatever I know the will of God is clearly, I want to confront anything that doesn't line up with that. And I want to encourage you about this. Be against things personally. I don't mean be against other people's problems. Be against things that you see personally don't line up with what God wants. Isn't it easy for us to say, well, what about that? Well, what about that? Well, what about that? That's all. It's kind of like the teenager, the 15-year-old, who's being critical of the police, but he's not being honest about himself. You know what I want to be? I want to be a Christian who sees things that I'm not in alignment with God about and be willing to be confronted. Does confrontation sometimes hurt? Yeah. Now, if you were Peter and you were in the nearly 8-day period of time that this passage that we read took place, you might feel a little bit like, ouch, I've been confronted. Because we've read earlier in the passage, Peter has been confronted by Christ. Remember, Peter rebuked Jesus, and as Jesus was talking about what you should expect is rejection and suffering, and you ought to expect death, and you ought to expect resurrection. What is it that Jesus says of Peter's attitude about that? He says to him, Satan, get thou behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Verse 33 in our passage here. Get thee behind me, Satan. So he's been rebuked by Jesus Christ. In the passage we read tonight, you may not think of it instantly as a rebuke, but it absolutely is. In verse number 7 of chapter 9, not only is Peter rebuked by Jesus in the previous chapter, but in this 8-day period of time, guess who else confronts the mindset of Peter, who on the mountaintop of the Transfiguration is thinking something that isn't correct. He's thinking something that is in the wrong direction. Look at verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son." What's the next two words again?
Hear him.
And this is what I want you to notice tonight. There are some things that Jesus Christ needed to be communicating. And he was on the mountaintop. And as we'll see, Peter was doing this. Actually, he was doing this. Well, that's nice, isn't it? Don't do it yourselves, right? It's Wednesday night, closing your eyes and taking a nap. You know that's what Peter and the two other disciples were doing? This passage doesn't share that, but we'll look at it in Luke in just a minute. They were sleeping while Jesus was talking on the mountaintop to Moses and Elijah about what God has planned for Jesus. Now let's look at this passage tonight and learn how to listen a little bit better. Isn't it important to keep learning how to listen? So that I don't just let things pass right by me and not see them. Notice with me in your outline tonight the expectations of a Christ follower. Christ had taught them, lose your life. Lose your life. We saw that in verses 35 through 38. Christ taught them to lose their life. And what does that mean, Pastor? He says, for my sake and the gospel, because nothing is more important or valuable. Living to just keep things safe, secure, for what I can control, is not at all what Jesus had in mind. And that's why Peter was so confronting this when he heard it coming from Jesus. That doesn't fit my plans.
what I expect. They expected Jesus to bring about a kingdom right then that would bring about prosperity, that would bring about we're now in charge and we can look down on everyone else. All kinds of things floating through his head that were not in the right vein. And Peter needed confronted. And aren't you thankful for the Peters who say things out loud that maybe everyone else isn't thinking so that you can learn from them? You're like, wow, I would have never said that. Yes, but you might well characterize some of the feelings that Peter is going to express. So Jesus had taught them to lose their life. Look again at verse 35 of chapter 8. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is the benefit if your focus is not on things that are eternal? Now, I gave you a quote here from Warren Wiersbe. He says, to lose yourself is not an act of desperation. It is an act of devotion. And I do think the emphasis of this passage is on your attitude as a follower of Christ. Your attitude as a follower of Christ. I have seen people serve God with kind of the pouty face. Oh, not here, not at New Life. Okay, I don't see that with you all. When we were traveling in places, at times you'd see Christians and you'd say, wow, they are obviously miserable. And it's not a matter of losing my life and I'm talking in the terrible things I've given up for the cause of the gospel. No, that's not it at all. This is I get to type of stuff. And the attitude is not, oh, I gave up this, you know, $1 million job to go and tell people in Africa about Christ. Now, that may be your story. But whatever the case, it's not a, oh, I guess I just have to do this and I didn't really want to. It really must be an attitude of devotion. You know that we live in a culture that's constantly pulling at us in all directions, isn't it? Constantly pulling at our hearts. What is going to be most important? And we must recognize we don't stop just with that personal devotion. We lead on into practical duty, the sharing of the gospel. If you'll lose your life for my sake is not just for Jesus in some kind of an isolation type mindset. It goes beyond that and impacts people for my sake and the gospel. And these are men who very shortly are going to lose everything, aren't they? But it's for what purpose? It's not just to go and hide myself away. It's for the impact that it'll have upon other people, for the impact of the gospel. Because we live for him, we live for others. We must observe how ingrained the opposition to God's will is. And I really think that Peter's letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, are just such an encouraging thing. I've been reading through those again after reading this and just amazed how much Peter gets it. He gets what Jesus is talking about here. And we'll talk about a couple of those passages tonight that just say, wow, he sees something here and it affects him on the other side of the resurrection. It affects him when the Holy Spirit of God is working inside of him after Pentecost. And I want to live constantly seeing what Christ taught, which is, I don't live to control everything. I don't live. And the more I live to control, the more I am living apart from the mindset of Christ. So here's a second thing. Not only did Christ teach lose your life, but the second thing I want you to see in chapter 9, which chapter divisions in your Bible are not inspired, okay? So I think I should just say that. Chapter number 8, verse 38, leads right into chapter number 9. This isn't really a second day. It's really in the same narrative right here. And he says, verse number 1 of chapter 9, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of, what's the next word? Death. That's really important to connect to what he's just said about losing your life. That shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now he's giving them a promise. And so the next thing you'll note in your notes there, Christ said, some of you will see the kingdom of God. Some of you will see the kingdom of God come with power, verse number 1 says. Now we're going to explain what that means tonight, because I'll be honest with you, that might be kind of like one of those, okay, what is that even about? I think it's really important for you to see what this is about. Letter A, he made a promise.
He made a promise. Do you see that in verse 1? There, verily, I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So what's the promise that he's talking about here? Well, that some of them would see before they would die. What would they see? Well, here's something just to consider. Seeing something in the future before one dies, having a vision of that, has an impact on the rest of your life and the way that you live. And we're going to talk about why that's important in just a moment. Christ was going to allow three specific men to see ahead of death his glory and power. They were going to see something that not everyone else is going to see until one day. Is there going to be a day when we fully see Jesus Christ in his power and in his glory? Absolutely. But have you seen that yet? You haven't, no. Are you going to one day? Well, there are three men. Well, he says there are some of you. There are men that are going to see that, and we're going to learn about that tonight. Now, they would live out the rest of their life impacted by what they would see. And what they would see would be communicated out of their life to the people that would hear them declaring this. And I know that some people have looked at this passage and have said, okay, verse number one there, he's talking about, and I don't believe this is the case, but some people think that he's talking about seeing the kingdom of God before they would pass. Some people think it means referring to the day of Pentecost. But that wasn't when the start of the kingdom would come, and I'll explain more about that in a moment. And I don't believe it was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people look at that and say, well, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't believe it's that as well. And I believe very clearly he's referring to the very next thing that's going to happen in this text with three specific men that are going to see something that has not been seen up to this point, something that is marvelous. It's the transfiguration on the mount, the mountain that Jesus has taken them up to, and they are going to see Jesus Christ in a transfigured position in all of his glory before they die. Now, notice with me, he took them for a purpose. Would you turn over to Luke 9? Because I think that sometimes we forget what it was that they went up there for. Did Jesus just say, hey guys, come follow me and we're going to go up here and you're going to see something you've never seen? That's not what he stated in Luke 9 and verse number 2, or verse number, Luke 9, verse 28. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. And you have the same thing stated in verse 27, Luke 9, 27. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to, what's the next word? Pray. To pray. He went up to pray. Now you say, doesn't it say 8 days here and back in Mark? And you might keep your place in Mark chapter 9. Didn't it say 6 days? Well, in Mark chapter 9, it says after 6 days. So in Mark and Matthew as well, they count after the event of Jesus saying it and then you have the day of its taking place. In Luke, he's counting both the day that Jesus said it and the day that it happened. So in case you're wondering, these aren't in disagreement with each other. It's the same period of time, just different ways of expressing that period. And in Luke chapter 9, in verse 28, it says that they went up to the mount to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. So he took them up there for a purpose. He took them up there to pray. And there's not a conclusive decision about which mountain this was. Some think it might have been Mount Tabor. Some think it might have been Mount Hermon. We're not given a specific. Mount Hermon would be about 9,200 feet high. Mount Tabor is about 1,886 feet high. Both of them are mountains. It could have been on a different mountain. The Bible doesn't record for us which one. In any case, though, wherever this was that it took place, Christ took them away from everyone else. You see, they had been with a group. In fact, when he told them that some of you that are standing here will not taste of death till you see the kingdom, there were not just the disciples, there was a group of people in that passage that were also with them. Now Jesus has left the other disciples and he's gone away, as his habit often was, to get alone, to pray.
And he's gone up with them onto the mount to pray.
What would Christ have been praying about? My kids recently asked this question. Dad, if Jesus is God, what did he pray about? Isn't that a good question? Maybe you've not thought of it, but we find in Scripture Jesus praying, not my will, but thine be done.
What is it Jesus is going to be talking about with Moses
and Elijah on the mount? Notice what it says that they're going to be talking about in verse 31 of Luke chapter 9. Who appeared, it says in verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of what? His decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this is important. Why is he talking to them about his decease? What's the decease talking about? Well, it's talking about, that word really is Exodus, and it means his departure, that he would leave, he would die. And where would he do that from? Jerusalem. And from this point forward, you see him aiming always towards where? Jerusalem. He's aiming towards the place that he knows he is going to go to die. And this is the thought. Jesus is speaking to the Father, and there's prayer about what he knows the will of the Father is. You know what the disciples are missing out on right now? Hearing what the will of the Father is. You know what they're busy doing? Which brings us to our next point. These disciples, he took them for a purpose, and he took them to pray. Letter C, he took sleepy men. He took sleepy men. You know that these disciples struggled to pray at another time, and they were encouraged in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can you not watch with me, what, 1 hour? They struggled with this. They fought it. Why?
Because there's a battle, isn't there? A physical battle that goes on with paying attention to the will of the Father. Can I just say that out loud? Every single Christian in here will constantly face a battle, a physical battle, in opposition to the will of the Father. You say, well, I don't think that's, once I have the Holy Spirit, there's no more battle. No, that's where the battle lies. Listening to the Spirit or listening to my flesh. Hey, you yield to the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. But you have to yield. You have to make a choice. And these guys, they are weak. And in their weakness, they're missing out. And they missed out on what I would call one of the best prayer meetings that could have taken place. Here is Jesus on the mount and two prophets and their Messiah, and they're already talking about God's plans. By the way, when we pray, we are to be praying, asking for, and being directed to the will of the Father, aren't we? That's the mindset of prayer. It's not, I want to make things happen that are what I want. No, I want to ask and beseech God for the things that He wants to take place. And as I have a mindset that's what I want and it's not what pleases God, that the Holy Spirit of God would direct and say, nope, 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 this is what God wants. And then I beseech God about that. You know, the greatest and most exciting kind of prayer is the stuff you know God wants. What can you pray for that you know God wants? Think about it for a minute. What do you know God wants? It's Bible study, so help me out, church. What do you know God wants? Okay, got some good ones. Sanctification. Can I pray, knowing that it's the will of the Father, that I be made more and more into the likeness of Christ? Yeah, absolutely I can pray for that, for people to be saved. Can I know that people are on the heart of God, that He wants people to be saved? Absolutely. You know what? Those two things alone would make a really big dent in a lot of our needs as a church, wouldn't they? If we just made our focus in prayer on where does God want me to be in line with Christ and where does He want me to take the gospel to? And to who? That's a huge lot of our prayer requests, really, on a personal level. Yes, we have people that are in need of healing and health. But even in those, and we've talked about this before, does God have a will that I can't always see in those things? Absolutely. I know what I want,
But do I have confidence in what the Father wants? Not my will, but thine be done. And that's what Christ is there talking to the Father about, the will of the Father. Now that's important for us because notice now he took confused men. He took confused men in letter D there. And Mark chapter 9, verse number 2 through 6, not Mark, Luke 9. Nope, we're back to Mark. I can read the notes. Mark chapter 9 and verses 2 through 6. It's a tricky thing when two passages of Scripture are in the same chapter number, but the verses are in different places. Okay, it'd be great if it was a whole other chapter for me. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. It says, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." By the way, that would have been an incredible picture for them to have seen. The transfiguration, that word means, it's the word we get metamorphosis from. We're talking about a dynamic change, an entirely different appearance. In that, there's a brightness of his display that's not like a light bulb shining on him. It is coming from out of him. It is the perfection of Jesus being shined out. And by the way, that wasn't missing all the time. It was just hidden. It was there all the time. Jesus wasn't just now made perfect, and he wasn't perfect before. It's that now they can see things. By the way, they're seeing Moses and they're seeing Elijah as a special thing as well. And this confuses them immensely, this brightness, which is the holiness on display for them to see. And what is it that they, because of their confused observation of this, and by the way, have you ever observed something and said, "I just don't know what that is. I don't understand it. It's beyond me." There's a lot in the Scripture that you might feel that way about sometimes. That's a little bit beyond me. What's going on here? You know what you ought to do in such circumstances when you say, "Wow, this is beyond me. I don't know what's going on." You ought to ask questions and listen. Not open your mouth and start telling. But that's exactly what Peter does, isn't it? He sees something. He has no idea what it is that he's observing in the situation completely. He doesn't understand it. And what does he do? He opens his mouth. And Peter makes an incorrect conclusion, a very incorrect conclusion. And Peter's got a pretty good track record of incorrect conclusions, doesn't he? "I know what's going on here, and I know what we should do." And notice what his conclusion is. He says in verse number 5, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here.'" Isn't that true? Well, yes, unless you think of this being the best place to be, and the only place, and in place of importance alone. Because there's more that the Father has for them to do than just stay there. He says, "This is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." So, he wants to stay up here. And he wants to stay up here and have those 3 stay up here. Now, I know sometimes in this idea of building tabernacles or booths, I think sometimes we incorrectly assume that Peter was seeking to ascribe equal importance to all 3. That may well have been. I don't think that's the most important observation to take away from this passage. Jesus is far superior to these other 2, Elijah and Moses. And I believe Peter knew that because what he said earlier in chapter number 8, verse number 31, verse number 28 of chapter 8, he says, "And they answered, 'John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others one of the prophets.' And he saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Peter answereth and saith unto him, 'Thou art the what?' The Christ." So, yes, Peter could have had a waffling of his mind here and somehow now suddenly puts emphasis on these guys as equal in importance. But here's what I believe the heart of Peter is mistaken in. His thinking is, his words reflect, "Let's stay up here and make a place for these 3. And in other words, instead of all this talk that Jesus has said about losing our lives and dying and
suffering and being rejected and the scribes and Pharisees not liking us. I mean, if the scribes and Pharisees could come up here now, here's Moses and Elijah. We've got proof. Wouldn't that be real exciting to go get some scribes and Pharisees and bring them up here and say, hey, look, we got all three. You want to ask any questions, ask them. But that's not what God's plan is it? And this is what I think Peter's incorrect conclusion is. Right now, this looks like the place that all of my previous concerns and questions are answered in. Hey, you know what? The kingdom's happening right now. Didn't Jesus just say that some of us wouldn't die before we see the kingdom in its glory? And I believe that's what they're seeing, is a glimpse of this. But Peter's mindset is, it's being ushered in. And there doesn't need to be suffering. And there doesn't need to be death. Wouldn't that be great? No suffering, no death, no dying. Only one problem. What about our sin? How would that be taken care of? You know what? Again, Peter gets corrected. He gets confronted. And he gets confronted by the strongest voice possible in that moment. Look in chapter 9, verse number 7. It says in verse 6, by the way, that he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now, he didn't know what to say, so he just said whatever came to his mind. And whatever was on his mind was what? Hey, look, we've got no need for this death, no need for this. Look at what we could do. Let's just stay up here. And the Bible says in verse 7 of Luke or Mark chapter 9, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Hear him. Peter, have you been listening to his prayers? Peter, have you been listening to him talk about going to Jerusalem and dying? Peter, have you been listening to what he's aiming for? Peter, have you listened to what he just said 6 days before? Peter, are you listening? Now, you may be thinking, is it hard to listen, Peter? But isn't it hard for us sometimes to listen? Because I've got so much clouding everything with what I want to do and how I want to make things happen and what I see. And as I read this passage, it confronted me about how much I need to have the attitude, hear him. That last blank there, number 3, God said, this is my beloved son, hear him. And I believe Peter got a hold of this idea after the resurrection. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll look at just two things real quick and we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. I would challenge you to read these two, and I've got the passages on the bottom of this. I would challenge you to read through these passages this week, maybe in your Bible study, and just consider the weight of what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what hearing him, hearing Jesus means, and then read 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4 verse 1 says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Peter, you got it. You got it. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And I am convinced this is like the manifesto of the transfiguration experience, what its whole purpose was. When you read 2 Peter 1, verse number 10, notice what he says in verse number 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. He's been speaking of adding to your faith. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall.
For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that's what he's talking about in Mark chapter 9 or 8 when he talks about not being ashamed. And notice what he says. It's not, by the way, how you get saved. It's how you finish this life that he's speaking of. Verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, interesting use of word, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that sound like? Sounds like the kingdom of God coming in power and glory that he's spoken of. And then he says, "But were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Which, by the way, is what Matthew quotes for us, the statement, "in whom I am well pleased." "And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." You know what he wanted to constantly be getting people to be reminded of and to be encouraged in? Stay faithful. Stay focused. Don't forget. Not so that you earn your salvation. No, no, no. This is that duty that follows. That duty that follows not out of, "Oh, I have to," but because I see him perfectly. And you know what? God gave that picture to three men, James and John and Peter, of Jesus in his glory, so that they could tell us all about it. And they did, as in this case right here. And you know what? Peter talks about this like you've been well established in this knowledge. There's no reason for you to question this. You know what, Christian? You and I need to get a picture again of the glory of our Savior and listen to him. And keep your ears. I got him in focus. I want to hear what he has to say all the time. Hear him. That's what the Father wants. Hear him. Hear him. And I would say that's a good way to pray. God, I want to know what you want. I heard someone just yesterday talking about prayer. A really easy way to consider this prayer is talking to the Father, asking of the Father in the name of the Son, helped by the Holy Spirit. It's asking things of the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. Which, aren't you glad that you have the Holy Spirit to help you in prayer? You know, that listening takes place internally for the believer. I can know what he wants if I'll listen, if I'll say. And I would encourage you to do this before you even go to prayer time. Say, "God, Holy Spirit, direct me in prayer. I want to know what you want me to pray about. I want to know what you want." And I believe that if we'll do that as a church, we'll start to see not only answers to prayer, we're going to see our focus get whole lot less connected to this world and a whole lot more on, "I know what God's kingdom is about because I hear him. I see him. And his kingdom is going to be marvelous, but I'm to live right now with that view. I'm to live right now with that mindset of what's ahead." It's good stuff, isn't it? There's a lot in this, and you're probably a little bit overwhelmed. So let me challenge you in your Bible time this week. Take this out, read through these passages, and ask yourself questions, all right? And if you've got questions for your pastor, you ask me, okay? I really do want this to be a help to you. I think that it's one of the defining moments for the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and I think it's a helpful one for us to consider.